We're in 2 Samuel today. You got your Bible, or you work through the Bible here, line by line, verse by verse, and we're going through the life of David. David passed away early 1 Kings, so we'll get into like 1 Kings 3. I'm having problems today. And then we'll go into the New Testament, do the Gospel of Luke. I wanted to, you know, for those of you who aren't aware, we had a youth lock-in overnight thing Friday night. And if any of the adults are zombie-ish today, it's because they're still recovering from that. But somebody asked me yesterday how it went. I said, well, the building's still standing, so it was a success. It's amazing how much energy they have at 4 in the morning. But thanks to John and Tammy. They are really, really wonderful with the youth group. And Autumn Farmer, I'm not sure where Autumn is. She's always in the back. And Austin's here somewhere. Thanks to Austin. And then Emily and Josh were here on Friday night. Who am I missing? And Nathan is all the way back. In fact, if you see Nathan, he's got his balloon on his head from Friday night. So did you sleep with that on, Nathan? No? Okay, good. So it was great. I hope the kids had a good time. Hope they weren't too tough, difficult for you. Oh, the chairs are back a little farther than normal. So did you find 2 Samuel? We'll finish the book today, 24. Here, let's read a little bit of it. 2 Samuel verse 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab says to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Verse 5, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, which is on the right side of the town, which is in, I don't know if that's how you say it or not, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of, oh boy, Tadmhodsi, and they came to Janwan, and around, they went to Mexico, Tommy. They've been to Hanwan, around the Sidon, verse 7. And they went to the stronghold of Tyre, and to the cities of Hivites and the Canaanites, all around Israel is where they're going. Then went out to South Judah for Beersheba. Verse 8, when they'd gone through all the land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of number of people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men, who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Keep going with me. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go, tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David, told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But don't let me fall in the hands of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, again, north to south. 70,000 men of the people dead. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing horde floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And I'll stop there for now. We'll go through the rest in a second. Here, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the time we have together to sit in this place with our a copy of your heart in our hands. And Lord, your Holy Spirit's with us. And Lord, we want to understand your heart through this. It's a little difficult, Lord, to read through this, but we know that you've got a purpose for us. And so I pray that we would receive all that you have for us, Lord. And have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So back in verse 1, when you read through this, you can wonder, you know, why would God hammer the children of Israel? 70,000 people have died just because David numbered the people. And it's easy to think that these people are bearing the consequences for David's sin, but that's not what's happening here. Notice at the beginning of verse 1 how it goes. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. You see it? And then God moved David against Israel to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, if we would go into the parallel passage, which is 1 Chronicles 21, there's a further revelation on this. It says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So God moved David to number the people only in the sense that he allowed the devil room to tempt David. And David ends up sinning here, not because God forced him to, but because of the sin that was residing in David's own heart. And God knew that the devil would spot this weakness inside of David's heart and that the devil would take advantage of it. You know, just because God allows the devil to test my faith and test my obedience does not make God responsible if I fall. And so that is, verse 1 is really important to set the stage for the rest of the chapter. Because the main theme of the chapter, I'm a theme guy, if you don't know that by now. The main theme of the chapter is God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Secondary to that is God's dealing with David. So this morning we're going to primarily focus on God's dealing with David, the secondary issue. But just for a couple seconds, let's talk about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Because there must be something that Israel has done that caused God to have to judge the nation this severely. Could they be bearing the consequences of siding with Absalom and Absalom's rebellion against David? Remember, as we've gone through 2 Samuel, we've seen that? Maybe. Was there maybe wickedness inside of Israel and they've turned to false gods? And God's judging the nation of Israel for them turning? The Bible doesn't say. And it really doesn't matter, because if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. But whatever it was, God knew it required severe judgment, righteous judgment. Just a little aside, as I think of that, it makes me wonder what God's disposition is toward our country about right now. So while God desires to deal with the sin in the nation of Israel, he wants to also address a sinful attitude that's inside of the heart of David. And he does that by allowing Satan to tempt, David in this area. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, then, the king tells Joab, the commander of the army, go count the people. And we see as we get down to verse 9, it's to count the number of the military. And so then, as we see in verses 2 and 3 and 4, Joab says, what are we doing? And the captains say, what are we doing? And David says, do it anyway. And so as we start verse 5 all the way through, that's where they count. Counterclockwise, starting in Jerusalem, all the way around Israel, counterclockwise, all the way back. You get out to verse 8, you see it took how long? 9 months and 20 days to get to that. And then at verse 9, you see the number of men, 1.3 million soldiers. So clearly David's having them count the military in Israel at this point in time. Then verse 10, we see that David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And David says to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So immediately, upon hearing the numbers of the military, David realized that he had modeled a terrible thing before the nation of Israel. Now, there's nothing wrong with numbering the people. God had done it previously in the Old Testament. But David here has slipped into thinking that the security of the nation was in its military, rather than in God. The truth of the matter is, the greatness of Israel had nothing to do with its military. Israel had become a great nation because Jehovah God is a great God. And for many years, the nation of Israel had nothing to put their trust in except God. But now, they're a nation, they have land, they have great wealth, they have great influence, they have a big army. I mean, this is a big army. So the subtle temptation is to begin to trust in those things. And you see how it applies to us? We're prone to the very same thing. After we have some success, and after our assets begin to build a little bit, even though in our minds we know that God gave it to us, we begin to think that our security moving forward is in the value of the house, the size of the investments, what rung we're standing on in the corporate ladder, and not in Jehovah God. And to think that my security is based on something that is physical or something that is material, that's folly. We've all seen that a person's personal wealth can disappear overnight, be it medical issues, be it the stock market going right down the toilet. Something can happen, there it all went. So none of us can have any sense of security in this world based on material things. The house gets old. The car breaks down. The company gets bought out, and there went the job. It all can be gone very quickly. And it's a very subtle temptation that we all face what David's dealing with here. And when we fall into this trap, it's dishonoring to God. Because God saves us, and then he blesses us with a thousand and bazillion different ways. And then one of the ways he blesses us is through material things. But then those blessings begin to be the very thing that competes with the Lord for our attention, for our affection. So what's in your heart when you look at the bank account? When you look at the equity in the home? When you look at the low miles on the car? When you look at the value of the pension plan? Do you view those things as blessings from God and a testimony of his great grace to you? Or, in your heart of hearts, really, really, do you feel that your security and your strength is found in those things? As a Christian, God is our strength. We know that. And what he has always been, he will forever be. He'll always be faithful to us. He'll always be a God who blesses his kids, and our trust is to be in him. He's made you who you are. He's made us who we are. And we're secure because of who he is and because of the promises that he's given to us. That's our security. So David has this whole thing backwards. And God's going to deal with him about it. And he's going to have to learn the hard way about what true security looks like. So let's learn from that. And that's one of the things I would like for you to maybe ponder as you go through your day, or even as we get to the end of service, we're going to celebrate communion today. It's just something for you to meditate on is, Lord, am I allowing the blessings that you've given me to compete with in my heart for your affection? Here, let's keep going then. Verse 11, we read, it's when David rose. Here comes Gad, the prophet, and he speaks for God. And he tells David three choices related to the judgment that's coming. You see him there in 13, 7 years of famine, 3 months before your enemies while they are after you, 3 days plague. And David says, I don't want to decide. Just one thing I ask. I don't want to fall in the hands of wicked men. I'd rather fall in the hands of a merciful God. And that's what he says there in wherever he says it, 14. That's a pretty good comment he makes, to be honest with you. And then in verse 15, so the Lord sends a plague from morning to the appointed time. The appointed time means the time of the evening sacrifice. So this judgment seems to be from the time of the morning sacrifice, 9 in the morning, to the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So a 6-hour period of time. And notice, 70,000 men die during that time. Now, again, in my opinion, this isn't an indiscriminate killing, just randomly going through Israel, just killing whoever. It's specifically aimed at those who had somehow, and the Bible's silent on it, sinned against the Lord. And God uses his scalpel to operate with very carefully here. And then as we work our way on, then the angel, God tells the angel to relent in verse 16. And then in 17, David speaks to the Lord and said, "Surely I have sinned." And this is the key to me to understanding the chapter. David says, "Surely I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." So David confesses his sin related to numbering the people. He calls it wickedness, but he declares the people innocent. And he asks that the judgment of his decision would be solely upon him and his house. And it's very commendable that David would do this. It shows us his heart for the nation. However, David doesn't understand all that's been going on in the nation of Israel. And what he doesn't realize is that the people of Israel were guilty as well, and that God was going to judge the people of Israel also for their sin. So we read 17, it can throw us a little bit cockeyed because we think, well, yeah, that's a good prayer. Yeah, except God knows that the nation of Israel has to be dealt with also, and he does. Verse 18 then, and let's just read the rest of the chapter. "And Gad came that day." Now Gad's again the prophet. So he speaks for God to David. And he says to David, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." 22. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." 24. Then the king says to Araunah, "No, but I'll surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Notice in verse 18, the Lord chooses the place where the altar is to be built. It's key. Keep that in your mind as we work our way through here. Now, a threshing floor is loaded a flat area located on high ground, because what they would do is they would take their crop and throw it up, and then the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. The kernel would fall to the ground. The chaff would get blown away. So the threshing floor was always on a high area, very flat area. Perfect place for David to build this altar to God. And then in 22 and 23, we see Araunah say, I'll give you everything you need to build this altar if that is what appeases God and stops this plague. But the key to me is in the middle of 24, when Araunah approaches David and says all this, the king's response is 24, "No, I'm going to buy it from you for a price." And he goes on to say, let me read it right. "No, I'll surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David refused to take this from him because David wasn't going to offer to God another man's sacrifice. Now, here we are at the end of David's life. He only lives for a couple more chapters. He's about 70 years old. He lives to 75, give or take. But I think in this little bit, we can see a lot about the heart of David and what made David so great and why God called David a man after his own heart. It wasn't because David was sinless. We all know that. We've gone through this book. There's a whole bunch of lies, a whole bunch of deceptions. Bathsheba wasn't the only thing. And having Uriah killed wasn't the only thing. So David wasn't a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. And his failings match any man's failings. You know, a question for you, and I wonder about this. Would the Christian community today shun David because of his failures? Yeah, he's a valiant warrior. Yeah, he's courageous and heroic. Yeah, he's sure he slayed Goliath back when he was a boy. He's climbed over walls and he took the enemy and look at all his failures. And instead, would the Christian community today shower Saul with praise? Remember King Saul? Because when you look at King Saul with human understanding, he appears to be a godly man. He appears to be a righteous man. He's got his act together outwardly. So would today we exalt Saul and ostracize David? Maybe. But what was the difference between those two guys? Their heart. David had a heart for God. And if you want to see David's heart for God, read the Psalms. Saul never wrote one psalm. Saul was outwardly impressive, but he used the things of God to exalt himself. David used himself to exalt the things of God. Vast difference between the two. David had no idea his psalms would be preserved throughout history and we would study them all these years later. David was simply writing love letters to God. That's what he was doing. He loved God. And God says, there's a man who's after my heart. So David here goes to the threshing floor, and a man's willing to give him all that he needs to make the sacrifice. But David refuses to give the Lord that which cost him nothing. David paid the full price, 50 shekels of silver. If you go over to 1 Chronicles 21, you see he also paid 300 shekels of gold. Now, what would you have done? Here's the property. Here's the wood. Here's the offering. Let's get this plague thing over with right now. Would you have said, hey, that's a great deal. I can save a few shekels. But David said, I don't want to offer anything to God that doesn't require a sacrifice. It reminds me of the time when Jesus was sitting in the temple, outward temple, and he's watching the fanfare as people would come and put money in the treasury. Remember this story? And they're putting this money in the treasury and they're making a big deal of it. People are giving them bunches of money. And Jesus is watching how people behave, human behavior. Don't you love to watch human behavior? How we act? I don't love them all. When Sandy makes me go to the mall, I'll sit out in there and I'll just watch people. It's amazing. So Jesus is just watching all this. Here comes this widow. Remember the widow? She walks up to that treasury and what'd she do? Two mites. Do I have my story right? Is it two? Not even a penny. And what'd she do? She drops it in. Jesus calls the guys together. He says, hey, fellas, come here. I want to tell you something. I wrote it down what he says. He says, this poor widow has given more than all. For all these gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. And what Jesus is commending about this lady is the level of sacrifice her giving represented. And that's how God measures our giving. Out of what it costs us to give. I'll give everything to you, Lord. Everything I have. Everything I am. Because you gave all that to me. See, the heart is what God sees. So in this story, as we read through it, maybe many of us are convicted by our skimpiness, by our smallness, because we can give the Lord the leftovers of our time. If I have time, I'll pray. If there's spare time and there's nothing on TV or no projects to attend to, then I'll read my Bible. And you may not be committing any moral sin, and outwardly things look really great. Good. That's good. But God looks at your hearts. And where are men and women who are devoted to worshiping God by praising Him in the quiet place, by dancing before Him, by getting on the carpet and begging God to move in your midst, by grabbing a hold of the carpet in your study and saying, Lord, I'm not getting up from here until I hear your voice? Where are those people in the world today? And I know they exist. They exist in this room. But some of us, we can be convicted because outwardly, we're religiously, we're impeccable. We're doctrinally sound. But we've never wept over the pages of this Bible as God convicts us for the things that aren't pure in His eyes. Today, could you say, would you say, Lord, I haven't been paying the full price with my energy, with my time, with my abilities, everything I am, Lord, I'm convicted by your Spirit today. I've not been paying that price. I've just been skimping by, seeing how much I can get instead of how much I can give to you, Lord. I'm going to change that today. I'm committing myself to giving all that I am and all that I have to you. I'm going to give you, Lord, the first of my time, the first of my energies, the first of my resources. Lord, you're first in my life. And I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I give my life to you, God, all over again. I give all of me to you, God. And it may be time for you, Christian, turn the corner on that which is important to God, that what matters to Him. Now notice the very last verse, which is really important. David then builds this altar to God after he bought it, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So again, I alluded to it earlier. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that David brought the threshing floor, 600 shekels of gold, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. But it goes on to say this, 1 Chronicles 21. And David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him from heaven by fire from the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned its sword to its sheath. And David said, this is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. When David saw the fire from heaven come down onto the threshing floor of Araunah, David knew that's the place where the temple's going to be built. That one right there, that's it. Now, if we would go ahead a little bit, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it says this. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Araunah. Again, when you look back at verse 18, David built the altar where God told him to, Mount Moriah. Remember what happened on Mount Moriah years before? Abraham walks up that mountain and offers his son Isaac on that altar, the very same place. And of course, the Lord there provided himself a sacrifice rather than Abraham offering his sons. Now, one of the things I love about the Lord is that he will never allow failure to have the final say in the life of his kids, as long as there's repentance and confession. So here, David's brought back into fellowship with the Lord. And God uses David to purchase this threshing floor, Mount Moriah. And then David builds this altar, offers sacrifice, and the plagues are stopped. God wanted Mount Moriah to be known as the place where he stopped the plague because of a king's sacrifice. And all of it's a picture of what's going to follow on this very spot 1,000 years later. Remember? When a greater king, God the Father, would stop a greater plague, the plague of sin, by offering a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son to die on a cross of Calvary in order to bring an end to the plague of sin in human history. On the exact same spot, Abraham is offered. This happens, and Jesus is murdered on the exact same spot. The imagery here is terrific. It's a picture of the heart of God the Father and the sacrifice He made in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. All these pictures testify of Christ, and it causes us to love Him more and praise Him more. Now, maybe this morning you recognize that you don't have a personal relationship with God, but as you put your faith in Jesus for what He's done for you, God will remove the plague of sin from your life by extending forgiveness to you. And Jesus died on that cross to free us from the judgment our sin deserves. He died on the cross to free us from the power of sin, the hold that sin has on our life. And He died on that cross to free us from the very presence of sin. One of these days, we're going to be in heaven with God face to face. And there'll be no hint of ungodliness, no hint of immorality, no hint of anything that's not pure. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what Jesus has done for you, friend. The greater King has stopped the greater plague for all who has trusted in Him. And it's all available for you this morning if you'll simply ask Jesus into your heart. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And the Savior that you sent is your Son who went to this place, Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Araunah. We call it Calvary. He went to that place and He died on that cross for me. And I accept the free gift of eternal life. That's a prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. I am blown away by this chapter, God. Just so many things in here, Lord. So many wonderful nuggets for us. But I love the fact that David acknowledged that he needed to make a sacrifice before you. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that you made a sacrifice for us. That you willingly left heaven, Jesus, and come to this stinking planet to bear the consequences of all my rebellion, our sin. And you went there with joy in your heart, because you looked through time and saw us, saw me, and knew. And just knew that that's what you needed to do so that I would have fellowship with you forever and ever. Lord, I'm blown away by your love for me. I'm blown away by your love for us. And Lord, we just want to bask for a couple of minutes in your goodness. Thanks for the lessons of this chapter, God. Thank you. Thank you, God. Lord, I pray as we just sit for a couple seconds that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have His way in our hearts. And you just have freedom, Lord, that we would just come rest in your arms and rest in your feet. And we want to hear your voice, Lord. We're not here because it's Sunday morning. We're here because we love you and we want to hear your voice. So I pray that you would just open our ears to what you would say. Lord, are any of us in this room, or when we talked about security and when David was dealing with the security of the nation being found in the military instead of God, I pray that you would show us if any of us are dealing with that kind of thing, that we're trusting in our IRA. And Lord, we're thankful for IRAs. We're thankful that some of us have money in the bank account. But I pray, Lord, that our trust wouldn't be in those things. Our security wouldn't be found in those things. And Lord, if that's the case, that we would just simply confess it as sin to you and allow you to cleanse our heart of that. And we are so appreciative for how you bless us, Lord. But we pray that those blessings would never compete with you in our hearts. We bless you, God.
Thank you for this time. Lord, I pray if any of us in this room today, if we haven't come to a place where we've made a commitment to you and a desire in our hearts to have a personal relationship with you, maybe we've gone to church our whole life, but that isn't what it takes to know you and to be forever with you. We just simply say, Lord, I confess I've made mistakes in my life. And those mistakes have caused me to be separated from you. I acknowledge that. But I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on that cross for me. And the punishment that he bore there was so that I could be forgiven my sins. Please, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want to be your kid. I want to walk with you. I desire to follow you. Lord, I pray that'd be our prayer this morning. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Lord, I pray you'd prepare our hearts to approach the communion table. And we do it with reverence, with a respectful heart. And yet, we approach your table with joy, because you've set us free. So, Lord, before we approach, we just pray you'd search our hearts and reveal to us any hint of something that's not pure. Pray that we'd just be willing to confess it as sin and repent and turn from it. We love you, God. Thank you for all you're doing for us. So we pray that as we walk through this time, that your Holy Spirit would just simply have his way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.